welcome to a spirited debate where the news of the day is a matter of faith. I'm Lauren Green, chief religion correspondent for Fox News Channel. And tragedy, pain, and suffering, chief reasons why people give up belief in God. And if there was a God, why are 27 people dead in Newtown, Connecticut, where a gunman comes into an elementary school and kills what appears to be an entire class of kindergartners? We're going to discuss all of that, because here to talk about it is Will Davis Jr. from Dallas. He's the author of Enough. And in D.C., Johnny Moore. He's the vice president of Liberty University. Welcome to you both. And I know we're switching gears here because we were going to talk about something else, but this shooting in Connecticut really begs the question to talk about why God would allow something like this to happen. And Johnny, I want to get your thoughts on this Connecticut shooting first.
Yeah, I mean, when I heard about it, my initial response was, it happened again. You know, unfortunately, this is a generation of young people that this has happened more often than it should, you know, beginning with Columbine and the Virginia Tech massacre and you know, even earlier, you know, this year, the situation in the theater in Colorado. I mean, it seems like this is part of the narrative of the millennial generation. I mean, I remember when I was in high school, Columbine happened, and I had a hard time sleeping night after night, day after day. This is a generation marked by these unfortunate tragedies, and it just hurts me.
Will, welcome, first of all. What are your thoughts when you heard of this shooting in Connecticut?
Hey, Lauren, thanks for having me back. Honestly, I just heard about it. I just got off an airplane and walked in and got the news, and honestly, I'm brokenhearted. This thing is sickening. Words don't do it any kind of justice. My wife actually witnessed a school shooting in 1978. She was in a classroom where a teacher was shot and killed right in front of her, and she still deals with it. It's one of those things you can't undo. It marks you, and God is gracious in it, and God will restore. But this is one of those things that you shake your head, and it's absolutely hard to comprehend. It really is.
Well, good morning. As you can tell from our setup here what the topic is for today, and that interview that was filmed there was the Fox News chief religion correspondent, Lauren Green, wonderful person. Will Davis Jr. was one of the two people talking. He's the pastor of Austin Christian Fellowship down the street. Great conversation that was taking place there. The timing of it was interesting because the timing was within hours of the news breaking about the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School. And so you can tell that even within just the first few minutes of the news cycle, the question is already being asked, where was God and why would he let something like this happen? Which is what we're going to try to address today in the next 30 minutes. As we try to address this topic, I've spent this week working on how I can craft the words to speak about this really challenging and important subject. But the appropriate time has passed. We've given a little bit of time to kind of settle out, and now it's time to talk about it. As we talk about it, I think I need your help, okay? So in order for you to be an active participant in what we're talking about here today, a couple things I want to bring to your attention. This is a very emotional issue. And almost every one of us here have experienced the kind of pain, grief, or loss, not like this, but in some way. And so even just talking about it raises a lot of emotion. I know some of you guys are already feeling uncomfortable, kind of wishing you wouldn't have come today. And in the midst of you feeling that uncomfortableness, oftentimes what's being said associates with that feeling, and so you kind of get the two clouded. So I would just ask you to be prepared. Your emotions are there. They're there for a reason, but don't let your emotions keep you from hearing. Second thing I would ask you is, for those of you who have already made up your opinion why this happened, who's responsible, and what the government or the people ought to do about it, the tendency will be for you to listen to this discussion and be looking for me to either agree or disagree with your fully formed opinion. What that tends to do is keep you from hearing another point of view. So I would ask you to just set aside what your preconceived idea would be. Let's just interact over this, okay? Let me just talk about it to you. And then the third thing that I would say is that if you walk out of a conversation that's halfway there, you probably will never really know what's being said. And if you walk out of a message because something gets said along the way that you don't really agree with or you don't really like, you've done your own self a disservice, because you may find out if you listen to the whole thing that it begins to come together and make sense for you. We live in a culture where people easily get offended by something that they don't like and don't stay in difficult conversations very long. We can always switch the channels when someone's saying something we don't like. And learning to live in the midst of a difficult conversation is part of maturity. So I would ask you to hang in there as we walk through this. And so let me set the question again. The question is, where was God when a gunman was killing kids at Sandy Hook Elementary, and why did he not do something to stop it? That's the question. Let me frame it up with a little bit of context first. The great British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge said, "There is no new news, only old news happening to new people." Okay? There is no new news, only old news happening to new people. Notice that Johnny Moore in the interview said, this is an issue for the millennial generation. It's defined the millennial generation. Because he's in the millennial generation, it feels like this is kind of something new. And it actually isn't something that new. There have been 68 school-related shootings in the United States since its history. Since we started counting, there have been 6 bombings that have taken place in schools, not to mention the myriads of other places people have gone postal or something. That's happened broadly. The Sandy Hook Elementary School is such a tragedy because it happened killing 20 little kids and 6 adult teachers and workers at the school and wounding 2 others. But it is the second worst tragedy in an elementary school. The first worst happened in the hometown I grew up in of Bath, Michigan, and it happened in 1927. In 1927, Andrew Keough, who happened to be the treasurer of the Bath School Board, was very upset because the school board kept pushing the taxes higher to provide a better education for the 300 people who lived in the town and their kids. And that made him very angry and upset because his farm was about to be foreclosed on, and part of that was a tax issue. The second thing that made him very upset is he was the town clerk, and he had just recently lost the election. And so he lost his position, and because of that, he spent what most believe was up to a year sneaking into the basement of the Bath Elementary School and wiring the support structures with dynamite. On a given day, the little alarm clock detonator set off the dynamite, which blew up half of the building, killing 38 children, 6 teachers, and wounding 58 others. And if that wasn't enough, Keough drove his car loaded with dynamite and shrapnel up into the scene of panic as parents and workers and teachers were trying to help get these kids and their lifeless bodies out of the wreckage. He pulled up in his car. He called the superintendent of the school, who was in the rescue effort, over to his car, and he detonated his car, blowing it up, killing the superintendent and himself and a whole bunch of other kids. He blew up his house. He killed his wife. He blew up his barn, but this sign was found on his fence, one of the remaining artifacts of Andrew Keough's sad life. Criminals are made, not born. In other words, what he's saying is, this town of Bath, Michigan deserves to lose their children in their school. Look what you did to me. In his mind, this all made sense. In 2009, government agency that reports this reported that there were 1,770 children that were killed in the United States by parents, siblings, sitters, neighbors, other criminals. 1,770 children. But because they were killed one at a time, or two at a time, or three at a time, that doesn't get much airplay. 20 kids at Sandy Hook Elementary is overwhelming. 1,770 in 1 year in the United States? So I guess what I'm trying to point out in the context is when we're asking this question, God, where were you in the midst of this tragedy when innocent people were getting killed, and why didn't you intervene? It's actually much bigger. It's a bigger issue than what we might even suspect or even think about. Not to mention the historical issue of this. From the time Adam and Eve's first two kids, I mean, think about this. The first two kids on the planet, Cain kills his brother Abel. Where would we look to for a political solution to this? The greatest, arguably the greatest statesman that's ever lived in the U.S., Abraham Lincoln, what happened to him? Assassinated, right? The arguably greatest social reformer in the United States history, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., what happened to him? Assassinated, right? And so whether it's Cain, or whether it's John Wilkes Booth, or whether it's Adam Lanza, we realize that this problem is a huge problem. Over 20,000 people have been killed in the drug cartel war that's taking place just south of our border over the last 10 years, and it's mostly so people in our neighborhoods can smoke dope and snort crack. That's what it's for. That's why people are dying. Innocent people are dying. If we expanded this, just take one conflict in the world, Syrian civil war. They're estimating now up to 60,000 people have died in that. Most of those people, innocent people. This is a big deal. It's a big issue. Now, as we're asking this question and wrestling with where is God when people are doing things to innocent people, we all acknowledge, don't we? We would all admit that God is not the one who's carrying the assault rifle into the school or putting dynamite in the basement of the school. That's not what God's, he's not personally doing that. So someone else is doing that, right? So can I ask the question again by asking another question? Here's my other question. Do we believe that the world in which we live is a neutral playground where God ought to let us play until we play too rough? He ought to let us play until we play too rough, and then he ought to stop us. And so, like, maybe we play with our sexuality with whoever and whenever we want to, but if there's a possibility of getting or passing along an STD, God stops us at that point? Or if there's a possibility of an unwanted pregnancy, God stops us? That we as a nation could be very greedy and materialistic, and as individuals we could pursue things, but if we get to a point where it's going to ruin our relationships, or we're going to make a decision that lands us in bankruptcy, that God should stop us? He should intervene? In other words, should God limit our freedom so that no bad things would happen? Or so that some bad things would not happen? Or just the Sandy Hook Elementary School things should not happen? How much limitation should God put on our freedom? So as we wrestle with the question, let me also just raise another issue, since I'm raising issues. You say you're supposed to be answering issues. Well, I'm raising issues, okay? Let me raise another issue for you. If God doesn't pull the trigger, then why do we? In other words, what's wrong with humanity? Now, in this interview that I started showing you the very beginning of, they keep wrestling with this question of God, 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 and then all of a sudden they turn to, why do people do things like this? Why would Adam Lanza do things like this? Why do people like Andrew Keogh, why do they do things like this? And listen to them as they try to wrestle with what the cause of it is. It's fascinating. Watch.
But when we grow up in a culture where millions of young people, the most entertaining thing that they do is gun down people on video games,
Not even so much that, but I mean, did you see the movie Hunger Games? I mean,
yeah.
It was appalling to me, and I've never read the books. I hear the books are really wonderful, but I cringe at the thought of young people seeing a movie like that and then thinking that that's okay. I mean, for some kind of, you know, distant sort of relationship, they say, well, you know, that's abnormal. But when it comes to their neighborhood like that, what do they think?
Well, and there was a situation a few years ago with one of these school shootings where the school shooter actually had no experience with a physical firearm. He had learned how to do this from the entertainment.
I remember that story. They were like 11 and 12 years old. They're very young.
That's right.
Can I jump in?
Yeah. Will, go ahead.
Well, Lauren, with all due respect to both you guys, you're missing the point.
Mm-hmm.
This is not about a video game or our culture going downhill. There is an evil out there. And it's personified, and this evil proves to me God exists. This is not just the wickedness in the heart of man.
Mm-hmm.
There is an evil force known as Satan who is very real, very much alive, and more evil than any of us can comprehend. And he takes great joy in this kind of event. And the fact that this kind of evil of one human to another, one human to an innocent, exists, opens a door for a reality that there are spiritual forces out there that we can't see that are big and bad and ugly. And the hope against those forces is God, and more importantly, Jesus Christ. And I recognize the culture and the entertainment is a bunch of junk. I'll give you that point.
Mm-hmm.
But let's not oversimplify this thing. This was an act of evil that went way beyond a guy with a gun.
Do you think that people are going to really be able to accept that? Because as much as I talk about religion, once you get talking about Satan and evil and devil, people go, ooh, you're kind of getting crazy zone there. I mean, it's going to be hard for people to accept, right? Well,
it's awfully hard to explain through evolution this kind of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Evolution doesn't account for the kind of innate, let's just go out to harm someone for the sake of harming someone. So if you're open to the reality of God or any kind of spiritual existence, and you have to open the door for good and evil beyond what we can understand. And every time this kind of thing happens, it's just a reminder that there is evil in the world that is bigger than us, and we can't fight it on our own. We have to have God and a faith in God to have any chance of walking through life with joy in the midst of so much despair and difficulty.
Now, I want you to let that soak in for just a minute, because the full discussion that took place there is really important to get. So Johnny Moore and Lauren Green, two really committed, strong believers, great people, are discussing the culture. If we could get rid of violent video games, limit access to certain weapons to certain people, if we could change the culture of violence in the movies and in TV, maybe that's what's causing people to do these kinds of things, okay? And I know that some of you guys buy into that because I've seen it plastered all over your Facebook pages, okay? I mean, in the midst of this tragedy, like, people are arguing for political solutions to this. Now, Andrew Keogh didn't use a gun to kill 38 children at Bath Elementary School. But I wonder if he'd had one, would that have made it easier for him? In other words, that's kind of a moot point, right? It's not that important when it comes to this discussion. There's something deeper than this. And Will Davis Jr., my friend at Austin Christian Fellowship, right down the street, hit the nail on the head. We have to stop and think deeper. If there has been a trend of man's inhumanity to man throughout history, and it continues to the level of 1,770 innocent children being killed in the United States, of all places, most civilized society that's ever lived, in 2009, don't we have to look deeper? Like, is there a deeper issue here that no amount of government or education will eradicate? And if so, what's the answer to that? Well, Davis says it very plainly, And Scripture teaches it very plainly, that there is a real evil in the world, and it's personified in the person of Satan. Satan is the enemy of people. He's the enemy of humanity. Now, for those of you who would say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, the passage we looked at on Friday in our Join the Journey devotional, Jesus is sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, right? It's pretty hard to read the New Testament and not see clear examples of the person of Satan. Do you think Satan took Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him because he thought he was going to fail? Do you think he was tempting Jesus because it was in Jesus' best interest to do what Satan told him to do? If Jesus faced a real personified evil that was speaking into him, why would we assume that it's not present speaking into us today? Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to spend a few minutes. So I'm going to walk you through really quickly a couple principles, and I'm going to show you a few scriptures along the way just to kind of get this in your head as we look at this topic today. First of all, the enemy of the human race is Satan, and his goal is very clear in Scripture. The goal of Satan in Scripture is to devour and destroy you. It's to devour you and destroy you. Two passages of Scripture. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes these words. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind." In other words, pay attention and think clearly. Pay attention and think clearly. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The image here is of a lion, and you are the nimble gazelle, and he wants your hindquarters on his steak plate tonight. Gazelles don't do well when they become meals for lions, right? He wants to devour you. That's his plan. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says these words. Speaking of Satan, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus comes on the scene for our betterment, to give us real life. The thief, Satan, comes to steal your life, to destroy your life, to kill you. His goal is to wreck your marriage, to wreck your family, to wreck your character, to wreck your identity, to wreck your self-esteem, and ultimately to wreck your relationship with God. And if he can take your life along the way, he'll do it. And he likes to do it to innocent people as well as fully grown grown-ups. I mean, we're not talking about someone who has a heart of compassion, that actually is looking for someone to sign their name in blood, and then he gives you riches and wealth and wonderful things. We're talking about someone who ultimately wants to destroy you. And when he destroys you, he impacts all the people around you. He impacts all the people around you. You say, well, how does Satan go about doing that? Well, his method is this. It's convincing us to believe destructive lies. Satan's method is to convince us to believe destructive lies. If we believe destructive lies, then we will act on those things, and those things will hurt us and other people. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." And here's his desires. "He was a murderer from the beginning." What's he referring to? In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Satan shows up to tempt Adam and Eve. The result of that temptation is not only their ultimate death, but they have two sons, and their first two sons. One of them kills the other, and murder has been part of the human experience, innocent people getting killed ever since that day. Now, he goes on to say, "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He did not get Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit by grabbing them around the neck, pulling their mouth open, grabbing the apple off the tree, sticking it in their mouth, pushing their head up and down. "Swallow, swallow, I'm going to hold your mouth until you swallow." That's not what happened, is it? He lied to them. He shows up and he asks the question, "Has God really said that you have to be limited in your choices? Has he really said that? Has God really said that he would ever institute consequences for bad behavior? And by the way, God is holding out on you. If you disobey him, you know what's going to happen? You're going to come into a full-orbed experience that will make you like him. He's trying to hold goodness from you. And don't you really want to be happy and enjoy life at a fuller extent? And Adam believed the lie. Eve believed the lie. They ate from the tree. And it plunged the whole human race into this kind of pattern. So what kind of lies does Satan tell? Well, they're very straightforward. And when you get that thought in the back of your head that's resonating around back there that says, you're no good. You'll never measure up. Your mama didn't love you. Your daddy didn't love you. Nobody really loves you. When that plays out over and over and over again, and a person starts to believe it, what kind of behavior comes from that? What kind of behavior comes from that? The person sitting in the dark recesses of their room that thinks they'll never be loved? How many people have taken their own life believing that lie? Or when Satan speaks into you and says, you shouldn't be treated that way. Nobody deserves to be treated that way. You need to be angry. You need to get even. Forgive? Why would you forgive that? Like, you sit there and listen and think on that and meditate on that till it becomes true in you and the way you think? What kind of behavior comes out of that? I'll bet you that every single person in the room here can list 3, 4, or 5 things that seem to be kind of these recurring thoughts that you have that you know are ultimately unhealthy. You know, ultimately, if you gave yourself fully to that, it would be destructive to you and other people. Where's that coming from? That's coming from Satan. That's what he does. And if he can get you to believe it and to begin to act on it, you will damage yourself and other people as well. I have no idea what Adam Lanza believed. Was it, Mom, you don't love me? You're going to send me away? You love these kids and your charity work more than me? You want to get away? I don't know what that was. But you can begin to see that when people believe things that aren't true, they act in all kinds of self-destructive ways. And that's what Satan does. Now, I believe the greatest lie that Satan is telling today is the one that Lauren Green said she wrestles with people. And that is when you start to talk about evil and Satan, people go, okay, now you're off into some little weird fantasy land. In other words, I'm okay with the idea of God and good, but I don't want to talk about evil because evil or Satan or that's kind of weird, scary. I don't want to believe in bad. I want to stick my head in the sand and ignore that. And it's only when a tragedy of this magnitude comes up that we're forced to pull up our head and look around and go, is it possible that this is true? Listen to what Paul writes. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, Satan be ahead of us, deceive us, outsmart us, he says, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Translation, we know how Satan works. And when we know how he works, then he can't trick us. What about a whole culture of people that don't actually believe that he exists? We may be the most susceptible to the lies of Satan of any culture that's existed since Christianity was founded because the majority of us give no second thought that there's an evil in this world that is trying to get me to self-destruct by lies that I would believe and act upon. Satan also has allies. His allies are two things. First of all, the one is the world. It's the world. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says this. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now that word "world" there refers to something very specific in Scripture. Not just talking about the earth, but this is the world personified. Wish I had time to explain all this to you guys today, but let me just say that in 1992, if you can believe that, some of you weren't born then, 1992, I preached a series on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's called Enemies of the Believer, and it's still on our website, so you can still go and listen to that those messages there. Let me just define the world as the Bible describes it. The world is the organized system of beliefs and attitudes which Satan uses to compete with God's design and his desire for how we should live on this planet. In other words, Satan is feeding his lies not just into the minds of people, but also into the culture and society in which we live, to where we begin to get beliefs in our mind, and they're reinforced in our peer groups, they're reinforced in our media and our literature, they're reinforced in our educational systems that just are not true. They're not helpful, they're not healthy, they're not true, but since everybody else seems to be buying into it, we don't actually perceive them as being lies. And when we buy into those things, they really mess us up. Let me give you a couple easy ones. For example, God says the world ought to be a place where people do unto others as you would have them do to you, right? Treat people the way you want to be treated. The current cultural view is do unto others before they do unto you, right? And even though we know that one, this is the one that we practice. Just let somebody begin to take a little bit of advantage of you and watch how aggressively you go after making sure that they don't win in your life. And you're justified and you deserve it. And by the way, if you ask your 10 friends, they'll say, "That's right. Don't let people walk on you. Don't let them do that to you. You have no business letting that happen." They will reinforce that. So what happens to a world where we all act that way? And people wonder why we have incivility, highway shootings, people suing everybody and their brother. What's the prevailing view in our culture? Do unto others before they do unto you. Today, the prevailing view in our culture is that really, the good life, the really good life is happiness. Like a successful life is a life that's filled with happiness. And the Bible says, God says, a successful life is a life reflecting holiness. Sometimes holiness and happiness conflict with each other, don't they? Because sometimes there are things that I think would make me really happy, at least in the short term, that I really shouldn't do. Because they're going to hurt me and hurt other people. But they would make me happy. But I really shouldn't do it. But when I believe that lie, I act upon those things. So one of his allies is the world. The second one is the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Now, the word "flesh" here is referring not just to our physicality, but to our humanness. Here's what you got to get, okay? Big concept, short time to get it. Here's what you got to get. When God wired us, created us as humans, gave us our humanity, he didn't simply make us Mr. Spock Vulcans with clear intellect as the only guiding characteristic of our being. Otherwise, we just sit down and we would work out these fiscal cliff issues and come to a good decision, right? It's not who we are. We're more than that. We are hardwired with deep passions, desires, and drives that make us who we are. So when those deep passions, desires, and drives believe the truth of God and follow his path, really good things happen, powerful things happen. When those passions, desires, and drives believe the lies of Satan and follow those and act on those, really powerful bad things can happen. We can be driven to do things that are terrible. So let me give you an example. Let's take love. We've been given this incredible drive and capacity called love. And so God's design for love is that we would selflessly sacrifice for the joy of others. And when you see people doing that, you go, whoa, that's beautiful. That's of God. But what happens to a person who has that same power within them and they direct it in an inappropriate way? Then it can be this overwhelming self-oriented desire to receive joy in whatever way necessary, whoever I have to use, however I have to use it to get it. That's why there have been killings in the name of love. There have been theft in the name of love. There have been wars started in the name of love. Powerful internal drives that are in you and in me that when directed in the right way, the way God intended them to be, they produce really good things. But Satan wants to use your internal drives, love, jealousy, hatred, anger, sex. He wants to use those to really mess you up. And since they're so powerful, if he can get you to believe a lie, you'll do some incredible things. People constantly say, well, I can't believe that person did that. They're human, aren't they? Powerful drives. With all that said, we come back to the question, where was God and why does he let innocent people suffer? I'm going to make four statements, and this is the answer that the Church of Jesus Christ has passed down throughout history. The first statement is this: where was God? God was in heaven, still in control. God was in heaven, still in control. He hasn't turned his back. He hasn't left. He's still in heaven, still in control. Number two, when God does intervene and when he chooses not to intervene is a mystery that we don't have the answer to. We know from Scripture and we know from our personal experience that there are times when God does step in and intervene. Even in the Sandy Hook case, the police arriving on the scene stopped it from being worse. Why? Why at that moment? That is a mystery. And when someone tells you that they've got that all figured out, be a little suspicious. Number three, and very importantly, God does care, and that's demonstrated by his own personal involvement in humanity. When Jesus Christ left heaven to experience life on earth, to suffer as a man and to actually take upon himself the sins of the whole world, not just the sins for a few selected saints, but for every human being. He actually suffered and took the punishment even for the sins of those who commit horrendous crimes. And Jesus Christ, in some way, experienced all of that pain. So God cares. Finally, there is a day coming when God will destroy Satan and the works of Satan and all those who embrace and enjoy those works. There is a day coming when God is going to destroy the works of Satan. He's going to take Satan and he's going to bind him and separate him into outer darkness, and all the people that have done his bidding will go with him. We don't like to talk about that. We like to talk about heaven. We don't like to talk about hell. But it's hard for us to look at these innocent people that have been hurt and not believe that God's got some type of justice. And that's why the Bible clearly states that God someday is going to fix all of this. And it's mysterious to us. We don't get it all. But that's our answer. So what do we do about it? Very quickly, four things. Number one, have a healthy respect for your enemy. If you don't believe that Satan exists and that he's out to destroy your life, you're a sitting duck. You are a sitting duck. I just encourage you today to just go home and think through all of the unhealthy thoughts that have entered into your mind over the last couple weeks. They're there. It's happening. Number two, hate all evil, not just murder of children. Hate all evil, but catch this, especially in yourself. Hate all evil, especially the evil that's within you. Number three, cling to Jesus and his transforming power. You know, the best way to beat the devil is to be walking with the one who's overcoming the devil, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has the power to save you from the devil, which leads me to number four, which is build redemptive bridges to people close by. Build redemptive bridges to people close by. There are people in all of our worlds that are living on the fringe of falling off into one of Satan's tragic lies. And those people are the ones that typically, in his incredible, wise gifting, what Satan does best, those are people that are tending to be isolated from the mainstream of other people coming around them and bringing them back to really better thinking. And oftentimes, those are the people that we have the least to do with. They're weird. They're the weird kids at school or in the neighborhood or at work. They're the ones that are grumpy or hard to get along with. They're the ones that maybe people, they don't fit in. And so we just need to leave those people alone. And what I'm saying to us is if we want to make a difference, we've got to become neighbors. We've got to become neighbors to people who are getting sucked into wrong thinking and present them the hope that we have of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about next week. This is the negative message. Next, we're going to talk about the positive of how God is going to change the world and how he's already doing it and how you can be a part of that. But as we wrap up here today, who are the people that are out there that the thought has gone through your mind, I ought to find out what's going on with that guy, with that girl. I ought to find out what's going on with that kid. No, I'm too busy. They're weird. They're grumpy. Who is that person? Who knows? You may be the one who God has sent to change history by intervening in a person's life. There is a struggle in this world for good and evil. God's not passive in the struggle, but he's mysterious in the way he works. He's going to fix it all in the end. The coming kingdom's going to change everything. In the meantime, fear Satan, embrace Jesus, and begin to reach out to spread the love to the people in our community.